Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 49. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 863. Jesus is preaching in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Plain, and Jesus has spoken of the blessed life or the happy life for those that follow him. And last week we looked at the passage where he calls his people to grace and generosity and kindness, loving even our enemies and those who attack us. And as we look at the end of this sermon, let's ask that the Lord, by his Spirit, would bless the reading of his word to our understanding and good. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 49. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We read a section of scripture, that portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, and we could break those passages up and look at some of those parables on their own to divine what Jesus is teaching and how we might apply that. But in preparing for the sermon, as often Luke does, is he puts things together in groupings. And when I read this passage together, as much as I wanted to dive deep, I wanted us also to be blessed by the multiplicity of pictures that Jesus uses in this sermon to point us to the community that he is calling us to be. Last week, he called his people to be generous, to be loving, to be kind, to pay without expectation of repayment, ending that section with the call to be merciful as God is merciful. He picks up that theme in this passage with the call to judge not, lest we be judged. As we seek to unpack what Jesus is saying to his people, as what God is saying to us this morning, let's ask that the Spirit would guide and teach us. Let's pray. Lord, we've heard your word read, and perhaps some of us have heard many of these verses before many times. Lord, would we hear not just what we have heard in the past, but would we hear this morning you speaking to your people for your glory and for our good? Help me to speak truly what you have for us to understand. Would all that falls short be quickly forgotten and pass away. Hear our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen. Some of you know that I was born in Baltimore and grew up outside of Baltimore, and our sports team, the Baltimore Ravens, is weirdly named because it's named after a bit of literature by Edgar Allan Poe. And so growing up in Baltimore, I'm familiar with Poe, and we read a lot of Poe in school. And one of his odder and more dark stories is The Mask of the Red Death. Maybe you read it in high school, and if not, let me just remind you of the story. There is a rich prince, and he's living in a land that is afflicted with a horrible plague, the Red Death. And as his country begins to be decimated, he withdraws with some of the nobles and with the knights of his realm into this castle-like abbey that he has built with all of the riches of the land so that they can be safe from the Red Death. One of the passages says there were buffoons, there were improvisatori, there were ballet dancers, there were musicians, there was beauty, there was wine. All of these and security were within. Without was the Red Death. This community had been gathered together to enjoy the riches and prosperity and peace of being together while death ravaged outside. But after being a few months in this spacious but still enclosed place, the prince decided he needed to entertain the people, so he throws a masquerade ball. And they dress up in all kinds of weird masks and costumes. And yet as the night progresses, they notice that one of the participants is clothed in white and black with what looks like speckles of blood and a horrendous red mask. And they begin to be unsettled by this person. The prince, upset that he would throw cold water on the intention to celebrate in the midst of darkness, confronts this figure, chases him down, rips off the mask to find that there is no one there. And then the prince dies, and the Red Death has its way with the nobles and the princes and the knights who sought to escape. It's one of those stories that is a little bit too real, of this tendency to see problems and danger and sickness out there, to try to form or find a community that can be safe, can be healthy and functioning apart from the disease and death and division out there. And yet, as with those attempts so often, they end up naive to think that they could escape and prosper. And many have said that about Christianity. Jesus calls us to love not only our neighbors, but our enemies. To turn the other cheek instead of standing up for ourselves. To give without the thought of receiving back. To bless those who can't bless us. To show mercy to those who don't deserve it, to judge not, to condemn not. It can sound pretty naive, especially when there have been communities and communes that have been formed for the very purpose of trying to live out some of these ideals. You read the history of New England and upstate New York, it has been dotted with communities that have escaped the city, have escaped the hustle and bustle so that they could live out the ideal of the Christian life. Only for corruption or jealousy or tyrannical despots to lead to the destruction of those communities. Is Christianity naive? Is Jesus' description of the Christian community too idealistic, too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good? Can we actually live out what Jesus is teaching here and enjoy good and healthy and prosperous community? As we come to the end of the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus tells a series of parables here that reflect the opposite. That Jesus invites his disciples into healthy, fruitful, and flourishing community. And in order to experience it, they don't say this problem of sin and evil and destruction out there, let us pull away from it. But rather, because Jesus is forming a people for himself whom he loves and a people he calls us to love, we must instead take sin seriously for the sake of that community. To take our own sin seriously and thus deal with that sin at the root and make use of its remedy. Jesus calls a community to himself to follow after him, not so that we will benefit and flourish as we escape the ills of the world, but as we acknowledge those ills at work in us, how deep those ills take root and find remedy in him. How can we live out Jesus' ideals, his teaching, his principles for the healthy Christian community? It starts with taking our own sin seriously. Now, you might read these first few verses in 37 through 39, and it may lead you in an opposite direction. It says, "Judge not, lest you will be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." Is Jesus telling us to ignore sin for the sake of getting along? Does Jesus say, just pass over the sin? Don't take it too seriously. We don't need to worry about pointing out sin. Just forgive, live, and let live. Well, on one hand, we know that's not true. Jesus instructs his church in the practice of church discipline in Matthew 18. In just a few verses, Jesus points out that there is sin in the eyes of people that he describes as logs that need to be removed. He later, even in these parables, speaks of evil. He calls out, in a tone we might find it judgmental, the sin and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. Jesus is not saying ignore sin. Jesus is inviting us to deal with sin in the right way that builds up a healthy community under the worship and service of God. No, he's not saying give people a pass because we want to get a pass. Jesus is not describing a social contract of you ignore my sin and I'll ignore yours. No, in fact, what he's doing in this context is calling his people to take their own sins seriously instead of spending their time condemning the outsiders and those on the edge for their sin. The lack of judgment and condemnation that he's talking about is not judgment and condemnation from our neighbors, but that from God. Judge not and you will not be judged by God. Condemn not and you will not be condemned by God. Forgive and you will be forgiven by God. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. What Jesus is describing here is good news for those who truly understand their sin. Because if someone truly understands their sin, if someone truly understands the holiness of God, then what they want is not to stand before a perfect God according to the basis of how good they are. But what they want to be able to do is lay hold of the mercy of God. One who understands the seriousness of sin offers mercy to others, offers compassion to others, offers forgiveness to others, gives to those who don't deserve because they know that for themselves that is their only hope for a relationship with God. We might struggle with these verses because on one hand, some people throw that back at us and say, as we might point out an issue of sin, well, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And so they never are willing to hear us when we point out an issue of sin, disobedience, or harmful practices. And yet in so doing, what they are doing is they are condemning you and saying, I'm unwilling to hear your judgment. You have not proven yourself to me. And then when they come before God, what are they going to do? They're going to say, God, I don't need to listen to your judgment. And how will that work with the King of all kings? Conversely, there are those who are very confident in their righteousness, who might say, judge not lest you be judged. I'm not worried about that. I'm worried about sin. I'm worried about evil. We need a holy, we need a perfect, we need an obedient community. And yet, if their hope is that they will one day be able to stand before God, to be judged by their righteousness, and they're judging others by that standard of righteousness, then they have no hope. Because no judgment, according to man's righteousness, will be sufficient to stand before a holy God. Our only hope is to take seriously our sins such that we say our only hope is the mercy of God. And seeing how merciful God is, to offer that to others. Note the picture of God's mercy here. It's not begrudging. It's not minimalistic. But it says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. This is a picture of going to the market and you're buying some grain. And there's a measure, there's a container in which they put the grain. And yet they don't just put it in the grain and say, here's what you've bought, but they shake it. And what happens when you shake it? It settles. For those of you into baking, you know that it's always better to weigh your flour rather than to just put it in the cup, because sometimes that flour will compact and you end up with too much flour. But to their benefit, it's shaken down, it's filled up, it's overflowing such that it flows into their lap, and their lap is not them sitting down. This is kind of their apron, their garment, so that as they hold out the container, the person is filling up their container and it's running over, so that they have to grab the apron of their garment to take all of the extra that's being given. If you're still not tracking with me, think Five Guys fries. You go to Five Guys, they give you a giant cup. They fill the cup to the very top, they shake it, they fill up more, and then they fill the bag with your fries. Our hope before God is not to say, God, here is my standing with you I've earned by my righteousness. Our hope is only in that type of gracious mercy as we come to Him aware of our own need. And so we don't go to the community saying, prove to us that you're good enough to be part of the community. What we say is, we want you to be part of the community, so we will offer you the same type of compassion and mercy that we expect from God because of how He has shown Himself to us. What Jesus is doing is calling out a condemning, judgmental spirit for the type of community that wants to get rid of people because of their sin, whereas Jesus is calling us to get rid of sin for the sake of people. And so He gives these two parables centered around sight. First, the blind leading the blind. How can we help others when we can't help ourselves? And why would we judge others if we can't judge aright? He uses this comical picture of a log, a gigantic log sticking out of someone's eye while they want to pull the speck out of another eye. It's comical, but it's serious in its implications. If someone were to actually try to do eye surgery on someone with their own ability to see occluded by this giant feature jutting from their eye, what kind of damage could they do? And Jesus is saying, as you're calling out, condemning others, saying you fall short, you're not good enough for God, you messed up this way, we don't want anything to do with you anymore, we are doing damage because they can see the log in our eye even when we can't. Jesus is calling a people to Himself to receive good news of the kingdom, the restoration of God's people, the hope of salvation. Can we help people understand? Can we help them receive and walk in the way of Jesus when we are blinded by our own sin? How can we minister to others? How can we disciple? How can we effectively disciple with logs jutting out of our eyes? So as we think about this, as we would say that we take seriously our sin because we apprehend our need of mercy, and that apprehension of our need of mercy causes us to understand other people's need of mercy, we need to take seriously our own sin. Are we walking around condemning others while giving ourselves a pass? Are we assuming we have no need of correction ourselves? Is there sin that is blinding you or blinding me? Here's the thing about logs. When there is a log in our eye, it creates a really big blind spot. In fact, Jesus points out that there's a log in our eye and we often can't see it because we've grown accustomed to it. One of the ways the Christian community takes seriously its sin is to assume that we have blind spots and to invite others in and say, brother, sister, I trust you. I know you're not looking to point fingers or to condemn. Are there blind spots in my life? You know, we're happy to check, is there something in my teeth? Is my tie straight? Do my clothes match? How much more so should we be going to brothers and sisters and say, is there sin in my life I'm not seeing? Are there habits where you think I need to repent? Are there ways that I am unwilling to grow that I need to grow? The healthy Christian community takes seriously its sin by humbly asking others to help us remove the logs so that we can then help others with the specks. But it's not just an individual thing of a Christian removing the log so that they can remove the speck in the life of a brother or sister, but this is about the church as a community. The church is called to be a gracious community, not a judgmental one, because we have apprehended our own need of mercy, because we take seriously our own sin. So we want to be a place where broken and hurting people can come, where sinners can hear of their need of forgiveness and find it in Jesus, where our generosity to them in response to their need and their sin is like that of this picture of God's generosity overflowing such that they need to take up their robes to contain it. That means that the church and the churches need to wrestle with our history and our present logs protruding from our own eyes. Just some examples. The church in the recent decades is often quick to point out to the sins and mistakes and failures of pop culture celebrities, the musician or the actor of the day, and yet often very slow to hold accountable the celebrity pastors, the celebrity ministers in our own circles. Or perhaps more damaging is to be the church that preaches family values, to say that God has designed marriage between man and woman and sex to be within the confines of marriage, and within such a marriage that honors God to be a safe place to raise children unto the knowledge of God. And yet the church, or at least parts of the church, have been often slow to respond to the needs of children and spouses when there is domestic assault or abuse. Where we say, well, we want a healthy family, we want our families to look good, but we are quick to give a pass when there is the appearance of wrongdoing. We'd rather say we look good, we feel good, than to confront whether we are actually living up to the standards of God in the way that we treat children and spouses within Christian families. We can deal with those sins. We don't have to run from those sins. We don't have to deny them, but we can deal with them because we know we have a gracious Savior, a merciful God. Our hope is not in denying our sin. Our hope is not keeping the community pure by tossing out those who don't measure up, but in looking at our own sin, our own need for the Savior's grace, so that we are then positioned to proclaim it to others, to offer forgiveness and not condemnation. And so as we wrestle with this, realizing that we have logs in our own eyes, we begin to wrestle with the fact that this is not merely an eye issue, but it's also a heart issue. That in order to have this healthy Christian community that Jesus is calling us to as we live according to these ideals, that we not just take our own sin seriously, but we deal with it at the root in our hearts. Verse 43 says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." And we can read these passages separate from the foregoing passages, but Jesus connects it there with a four. There's an implication that these two things are tied together, that Jesus isn't starting a completely new thought. If there are logs in our eyes, then there is also an issue of what's going on in our hearts. Now, on one hand, Jesus is helping the community think about what type of people they follow. If you turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, where a lot of these same parables and same teachings are, in Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this example of fruit and trees and roots to point out that there are false prophets, that there are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. And so the implication is, don't follow people with logs sticking out of their eyes. You won't like where you end up. You're going to find yourself led into a pit. You're going to find yourself with eye damage as those with logs try to take the speck out of your eyes. So we are to evaluate who we are following. Are we following the good or the evil, the constructive or the destructive? And while we can't see their hearts directly, we will see evidence of it through their fruits. An example of this is something that just became common a few years ago in certain churches where pastors getting up and preaching on marriage and family often, in just these odd ways, would have this throwaway statement about their marriage where they would say, "Consider my wife, my smoking hot wife." This has happened on multiple occasions with varieties of language, where a pastor stands up and draws the attention of the crowd to the physical attractiveness of his wife. Now, on one hand, you might say, he's just trying to say his wife is beautiful. He appreciates her beauty. But by making that statement from the pulpit in the gathered community of God's people says something about what that person values. Not just the issue of physical beauty, but their perception of being the good guy or the cool guy or the guy that gets the good-looking wife. And this isn't just an issue with mega churches in a certain part of the evangelical world. I know of a pastoral search business, and they require not only pictures of the pastors, but they request pictures of the spouse. And when asked about that, they said, well, we want to hire the type of pastor who would have the bravery to ask out the high school cheerleader. Brothers and sisters, these are confessional, orthodox, and some of these instances, Reformed and Presbyterian churches that I'm talking about. Where the fruit of these words, the fruit of what their values indicate, are hearts that say status, bravery, image, acceptance, popularity, that is the fruit that indicates what their hearts treasure. Angry outbursts, hateful condemnation of the world instead of compassionate invitation. What kind of fruits are you seeing from the people you are following? Not just your pastor, not just your elders, not just the sermon preachers that you listen to online, but the TikTok people, the people you follow on social media, the people whose political opinions you look to. What does the fruit say about their hearts? Are we willing to just say, well, that was just a mistake, that was just a one-off comment? Or are we willing to say, if there is enough evidence from their fruit to call into question their heart, we need to ask, should we follow them as God's people? And certainly this isn't just a need of those we follow, but we have to examine our own words, our own deeds, and ask what our own actions reveal about our hearts, whether we are valuing what is good or what is evil. Do we have a condemning spirit? Because a condemning spirit that Jesus calls out here tends to value order and control over people. Our own sense of being right over true righteousness. Our comfort over dealing with difficult people. Remember, why did God give the law to his people? Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Why does God give the law to his people? Does he say, this is the means by which you might enter into the community of knowing me? Or does he say, this is the standard by which I will use to weed out those of you who aren't good enough? No, he gives the law in Exodus 20 after Exodus 19 when he says, you are my treasured possession that I rescued from Egypt. The law, the guide to righteousness, was a means to enjoy that relationship with God. A means to check their heart whether they were walking in relationship with God so that they could enjoy God's loving relationship with them. Is that the way that we use the law? Is that the way that we use God's commandments? As a means to justify ourselves and condemn others? Or a means to bless people as we have enjoyed the blessing of knowing God? Jesus asked the crowds, the disciples gathered, to ask of themselves, do we value God and the things of God? And if so, then we will value the people of God and not cast them off, while looking to remove the sinful logs and address our own hearts. So when we see bad fruit, what do? We ask God to change our hearts. To value the things of God. To value God Himself. And that knowing that as we value Him, we will value the people of God and not cast them off. And the renewing of our hearts often comes with the renewing of our eyes, to see the true, to see the good, to see the beautiful as He does. So some heart questions you might ask yourself when you see certain fruits are this: are we seeking to be a safe church rather than one that invites all sorts of people into the safety of Jesus? Do we treasure the approval of others over people themselves? Do we treasure the appearance of peace over humble confrontation and reconciliation? Do we treasure feeling good rather than doing good? When we start asking those questions, we might not like the answers. As we wrestle with our hearts, we might begin to say, well, can we trust our own hearts? If the problem is that deep, that ugly, and produces the type of fruit that makes us cringe, how do I know what is right? How can we build a righteous community of people with wayward hearts and logs sticking out of their eyes? And Jesus says the hope for you is not in the clarity of your vision. The hope for you is not in the purity of your hearts. The hope for you is the remedy of Christ Himself. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? What Jesus has been saying has sounded good. It sounded wise. It's compassionate. It's loving. It's hopeful. And so there are many people coming to Him and saying, Lord, Lord, you are great. You are a wonderful teacher. You're a wonderful master. But Jesus invites them to follow Him, not merely with their lips, but with their lives. He says, you are to come to me and hear my words and do them. To do so is like the one who builds his house on the rock instead of the one who builds his house on the sand. Let me ask you this. Who do you think sets out to build their house on the sand? Who says, you know what, I don't think I need a good foundation? No one sets out to build a vulnerable, unsteady, and weak house. No, the person that does such a thing does so because they're confident that the building materials that they have are strong enough, or they're not aware of how bad the dangers and storms of life can be. The type of person that builds their house on the sand is the person who says, I'm a good person. I've got a decent job. I've got a plan for my life. I've got some good friends. I've got money in the bank. I'm saving for retirement. I'm good. The person who builds their house on the sand thinks that they're secure, thinks that they're firm, is not thinking of the day of the storm because they're dependent on themselves. But the person who knows the reality of the storms of life, knows the storms of their own souls, who knows their own weakness, says, my confidence is not in my building. My confidence is not in my resources. My confidence is in the foundation that I tie myself to. Notice what verse 48 says. It doesn't just say that they built their house on the rock, but says he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. He doesn't just look out and say, okay, that's a sandy place over there, not going to build over there. That's a nice rocky place, I'm going to go build over there. No, this is a picture of someone digging down to bedrock. They're removing the loose soil, the sand that would make them unstable. They are confessing their sin. They are acknowledging their weakness. They are looking at the treasures in their heart that don't produce good fruit and saying, Lord, I need rid of these so that I can anchor myself to you. Notice that the foundation on the rock here is not a rock, but it's the rock, the bedrock. That is the hope. So being rooted in Jesus, anchored, when the storms of life, when conflict come, when someone is sinned against, when Christians are hated for the sake of Christ, when we wrestle with the fact that our brothers and sisters sin against us, we can weather it, not because of our strength, but because of His. Finding grace in Him, finding love in Him, finding generosity in Him, finding truth defined by Him. The basis for a healthy community that offers grace to people by taking seriously its sin, by examining its heart, doesn't find their hope in their niceness, not in their views on what's right or wrong, but acknowledges the need of something outside that community, Jesus. The Christian community does not exist or will fail to exist when it is not anchored in Christ. Notice Jesus doesn't just say, do what I say. Jesus describes the person who is anchored on the rock as the person who does what he says because they have heard what he says because they have come to him. That our hope is in who Jesus is, and that's why we seek to follow him in obedience. We seek to obey Jesus and walk in his ways because of who he is, because he does what he says, because he is the clear-sighted leader, he is the master who shows the disciples the way, and because he is the rock upon which we can build the community. We listen to what he says to determine what is right instead of our heart. We seek his grace and favor, and so offer it to others. We bring him our hearts so that we might value what is right. This is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and 11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. A healthy community of grace and love and generosity, a place where we offer not condemnation but forgiveness, is meant to be built on Jesus. Because only Jesus can provide the remedy of our sin. Only Jesus comes without sin to not only point out our sin but provide for its perfect removal. And having perfectly removed that sin, those specks and those logs from our eyes, asks us to follow him in the path of righteousness, looking to him when our hearts would be led astray, to lean on him when our strength is not enough. Most of you, or many of you, know that Rebecca and I served as foster parents for a number of years. And there was a lesson that was constantly being repeated but was hard for us to hear, that those who worked in foster care, who had been through foster, who had done it for the sake of adoption, said, be careful about trying to build your family through foster care. Instead of trying to build your family through foster care, what you are called to do is offer your family. Because when you try to build your family through foster care, what you begin to do is look at the kids through the lens of, do they fit? Are they too hard? Is it too costly to love them, to offer them safety, to care for their physical and emotional and spiritual needs, to say, how do they benefit us? And when you begin to foster kids that way, you're quick to say, you know what, they're too much for me. And to find reason to send them back to the system to find other parents with hopes that they might fit in. But over time, as Rebecca and I struggled with that, we were able to see more and more that what we're called is not to build our family through adoption and foster care, even though God did that, but to offer our family, saying, here is a place where you have been excluded, you have been mistreated, where we will seek to offer you safety, where we will offer you love, where we will offer you structure. And so very often when we are tempted to say, we are a better place for you because look how good we are often confronted of where would we be apart from the grace of God? That what we have to offer is only that which God had first offered us in our own families, in our own protection, in our own provision. That only when we saw our family as what we were offering instead of what we were building, were we able to build that family. So it is with the church. Then when we look to people to build the church, we will say, you don't fit in, we're going to kick you out. I don't like what you did, I'm done with you. You don't fit up to my expectations, we will reject you. But when we see what God has given us in Christ, a firm foundation upon which to build, the distinction of what is right and wrong, not according to our heart's desires, but according to His perfect truth, and to find mercy and grace when we fall short, then we don't need people to build us up, but rather we offer the community, leaning on the strength of Christ, the provision of Christ, to offer the love of Christ. Would we be a healthy Christian community, not because we lack sin, not because we are strong, but because we are built on the rock of Christ? Let's pray. Jesus, be our rock, and let us be willing to admit that we are often blinded by our sin, and that the hope for a healthy community is not to escape from the world, but to see the world at work in us, to bring it to you, to ask for healing, that we would be anchored not in ourselves, but you. Work in us that health and healing we need. In the name of Christ, amen.